Shall we read again from that same chapter? And we're going to begin our reading at verse number 5. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, and reading at verse number 5. In the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. It came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. The Lord bless to us his word. In my notes I have 5 paragraphs, and each of those paragraphs I think is headed by one word, and I'm going to go through them one by one. And the first one of those words is the word history, and we have been hearing already this evening about Luke the master historian, and how it was that Luke did his investigations, and he met and looked up his primary sources, and who knows, maybe some secondary sources. But in any event, when he put pen to paper and wrote his gospel, for all that his was the investigation, it was the Spirit of God who was inspiring the words that Luke wrote. In other words, for all that he did the investigations, this was actually God breathing out his word, as the master historian puts on paper, or whatever it was, the result of his investigations. A master historian, I think it was Sir William Ramsay, who was famous for investigating the writings of the historian Luke in the book of Acts especially, but also taking account of his gospel. And for all that he approached the writings of Luke in order that he might disprove the Bible, Sir William Ramsay came to the great conclusion that this could only be God's word that Luke himself had written. And here in his gospel we are so privileged to be able to meet the work of this master historian. And accordingly, we're not surprised when, as Luke begins to get into the meat of his gospel, he is going to fix the date of the time of which he is speaking. And he does so in verse 5 by reminding us of the days of Herod, the king of Judea, and that in that time period of the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. And so what Luke is doing is pinpointing, at least within a certain time frame, exactly the time of which he is speaking. As you come into Luke's gospel then, in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, a remarkable thing begins to develop, and it is simply this, that as Luke is beginning to tell us about the historical time frame in connection with which he is writing, and for all that he marks it as being in the days of Herod the king of Judea, he says pretty well absolutely nothing about Herod the king of Judea. And indeed, the great political figures of the time are not mentioned again until you get to the beginning of chapter 3. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to run through a list of the people who were there at the time and the positions that they held. But again, Luke is not going to take up any detail regarding the great figures of the world at that time, but rather what he is going to do by the Spirit of God is focus on those people through whom actually the history of our world was being developed under the hand of God. So he's going to talk to us this evening about Zacharias and Elizabeth. In the course of the next meetings, he's going to speak to us about Mary and Joseph. With all these great people in position politically, he's going to speak to us about two older people, Anna and Simeon, there in Jerusalem. And of course, he's going to speak to us about John the Baptist. Brothers and sisters, it's a very wonderfully privileged thing to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. And for so many different reasons, not least this, that the people of the world are taken up with the things of the world, and the politics of the world, and the power of the world. I was listening to the radio in the car on the way up the motorway today, don't tell the brethren, but I was listening to the radio in the car on the way up the motorway, and I was hearing somebody talking about AV. And I thought, oh, they're talking about the AV. And they weren't at all. They were not talking about the AV, but AV. And you know how that on Thursday there is this great referendum about alternative voting. People, some people, bless them, are getting very excited about this referendum on alternative votes. And you know how it is. People out there think that the history of the world is dependent upon who is in power. And what one man is thinking and what a woman over here is doing in her governing of this particular nation, this man in his. But when we come to our Bibles, we discover something entirely different, and it is this, that God is working amongst people. He is working amongst the unknown. He's working in the unheralded. He's working in the unsung. And he's working in order that his purposes in relation to this world be fulfilled ultimately. And so what Luke is going to do is this. In this chapter that is before us, he's going to talk for 76 verses about the people that God is going to work through. And when you come to chapter 2, he's going to speak for 52 verses, again, on these ordinary people through whom the Lord is going to work. 128 verses in total. And the total extent of the references to the people of power and political clout in the world, they're all dealt with in at most two verses, God is going to teach us this, that the real history of this world is not to do with kings, and is not to do with governments, and is not to do with empires, for every one of them is going to be broken under the hand of God. But in the history of our world, God is actually working it out in what he is doing in respect of individuals. How delightful then to be able to come to these verses and to read of two people whom God is going to take up, and through them there is going to be a mighty development in the history of our world, as the greatest of the prophet was going to be born as a result of the actions of God in relation to two of the most unlikely people that you would choose. And these days, of course, in which Herod was the king of Judea, and these days in which Zacharias and Elizabeth lived, we may conclude most certainly were days of departure. We would know that from the book of Malachi, which of course was written some 400 years or so earlier, but nevertheless from the book of Malachi. And you may remember that they had come back from captivity, at least a remnant had returned. And when they came back, things were not bad, there was good desire, and then things began to slip, as is always the way. And you remember that in the book of Malachi, the Lord has a complaint against his people, and they have become spiritually blind and imperceptive. Wherein, they ask, wherein hast thou loved us? They will ask, wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein have we wearied him? Wherein shall we return? Wherein have we robbed thee? And in that book of Malachi, what we're seeing is this, that there was departure even in those days, 400 years, before the days of which Luke is now beginning to speak. And history will tell us, I think, that in the intertestamental period, that is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there wasn't really any improvement. And the Jews, instead of wanting the homeland and wanting the house of God, the Jews instead of that were happy to wander in the world for gain. And in that period, of course, there arose the great sects, particularly of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know about them. And when we come to the Gospels, instead of really speaking about the feasts of the Lord, it is so often the feasts of the Jews that are mentioned. These people of whom we're thinking, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, these are people who lived in a day when Israel's state was low. And really Israel's state was outwardly irregular. But these were people who had a great faith in the coming Messiah. And these were a people in whose hearts the Holy Spirit moved, preparing them for the one who would come in accordance with Old Testament prophecy and prediction. How pleasing to God this must have been. That in a state of great spiritual depth, lowness and irregularity, there were people whose faith was in God, and people who looked for the coming Messiah, and people who look beyond the present circumstances to that which God himself had promised. My dear fellow believers, we are living in such days. There is great departure, as we shall be thinking. There is so much irregularity amongst those who profess the name of Christ. But how pleasing to God it would be if in our company this evening, and in those who will be here in the course of this coming week, there was a rising up of hearts in simple believing faith, of those who would be true to God in a day of darkness and a day of departure, of those who would reckon that the things of God are far more important than the things that other people think are important, and in their daily lives are looking for the purposes of God and for the will of God to be accomplished. You will understand that these are people who look beyond the law And as they looked beyond the law, this enabled faithfulness to the Lord in the darkest of days. These people are really like those in the book of Malachi. What lovely people these are. Right to the end of the Old Testament. A remnant. By the way, do you love remnant truth? If you want a real good study in the scriptures, have a little look at remnant truth. You know, things like the Psalms for the sons of Korah. You thought they'd all died, and lo and behold, there's some there. When the Psalms are the Psalms for the sons of Korah. And why should we be interested in remnant truth? Because in every dispensation of God, faithful testimony to Him always reduces to a remnant. I can't remember who I heard say that first, but it's very true and very right. Listen, these are like the people in the book of Malachi. They feared the Lord. They spake often one to another. These are people whom the Lord hearkened and heard. And in this time of which Luke is writing, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, and in the days of that irregularity, in the spiritual state of the nation, here are people whose faith is fixed in God. May we be able to be like them in the day in which we live. And the second paragraph in my notes is headed not history, but piety. And before you get excited about the whys, at the end of those words, there are no more. If anybody can think of some, I'll be very glad. But as far as headings goes, I am totally and utterly useless. In any event, here is the word piety that I want us now to think. And piety in relation, of course, to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I want to ask you to fix your eye, please, for a moment, on two phrases. Look at verse 6 and something that it says about both of them. It says that they were both righteous, notice this, before God. Before God. Now come down to verse number 8, and when you're looking at verse number 8, will you notice this? That Zacharias is about his work, his ministry. He was executing the priest's office, but will you notice what it says? He executed the priest's office before God. So whether it is that you look at them in their home circumstances, domestically, they were living a righteous life before God, or whether in fact you saw Zacharias as he's executing the priest's office, then you will notice that he did it with that same recognition and disposition of heart that he was doing this before God. So that what we're able to say is this, that whether we're thinking of their life together at home, or whether it is that we're thinking of Zacharias' duty of the priesthood, both of those things were accomplished in the consciousness that it was before the very sight of God. So now, when I speak to you for a moment or two about their piety, we're thinking really of their godliness. Brother Phil was speaking about the influence of the Apostle Paul, maybe, on Luke, and of Luke, of course, on the Apostle Paul. And you know how that godliness is one of the great words of the pastoral epistles. Godliness is not godlikeness, as is often said. No, godliness is to do with an attitude of heart to God. It is a disposition that is Godward. And you will understand as you read the pastoral epistles that the Apostle Paul is putting a massive stress on the need for godliness. Brothers and sisters, we can't avoid this. For us in our day, there is a tremendous need for godliness. Old-fashioned piety. And the trouble with the word piety and pious is that it's so often used in our present day in a very cynical kind of way. But I'm speaking to you of it, of course, not in that way, but in a good, God-fearing kind of way. In a sense of the recognition that our lives are lived before God. And I'm just picking this up very simply, that they lived at home before God. And when Zacharias was, as I say, fulfilling the duty of the priesthood, then this was also a ministry that was exercised and fulfilled before God. So therefore, these verses in the passage are giving us an insight, first of all, into their home life. And then secondly, it will give us a little insight into temple life. Think about home life for a moment. And what you discover about them is this, that not only were they both righteous, as we have seen, but Zacharias was married to someone who was also of the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. So what we can say, of course, first of all about them is this, that they were both connected to the priestly family. You know, when Zacharias was considering who he might marry, he didn't cast his net particularly wide. He was thinking of someone with whom his yoke in marriage would be equal. And as it is that God was going to bring into the world the greatest of the prophets, he was going to bring the greatest of the prophets into the home of a man and a woman, who were those who together were equally yoked in marriage. And beloved brothers and sisters, and especially I speak to those who are younger, or those who might otherwise have some hope of not exactly repeating the royal wedding. Wasn't it good? But in any event, your royal wedding, as they were talking about yesterday, can I say to you that our Bibles are clear that for the believer there is only one option in marriage, and it is this: only in the Lord. This isn't just marrying another Christian. That would be marrying someone in Christ. This isn't just marrying someone who themselves are related by faith to the Lord Jesus, but this is marrying someone who is actually the right person, who has a similar attitude and convictions, a similar attitude to the Lord, similar disposition to him, and similar devotion to him, and similar convictions, and before God, this being right. Because God knows we need in our present day homes where God is honoured. Here is a home in which God is honoured. Will you notice, not only was there an equal yoke, as Luke is going to make plain, but these were people who were a husband and wife who prayed at home. How do I know that? I take it from verse number 13. And Gabriel is now speaking to Zacharias, and he says to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Thy prayer is heard. And what prayer would that be, we may wonder? I don't think for a moment that it's stretching beyond the point of reality or authenticity to suggest that Zacharias and Elizabeth were a couple who prayed at home. And not only so, but we discover that their prayer was in relation to the possibility that they would have a son. And if I'm not wrong, they were praying that they might have a son in relation to certain things that the Old Testament scriptures made plain. In any event, they are praying. And perhaps they had stopped praying for a son. Perhaps this was a prayer of long ago. I take it that that is the case. We have had a brother in London, he's with the Lord now, and he used to tell us this, that he really thought that as believers, we ought to have happy funerals and solemn weddings. Well, I think there's an awful lot in that. That doesn't mean to say that when and if you get married, or reflecting on when you did, that you felt like you were going as a prisoner to the cell. as against being joined together in holy matrimony. This wasn't the attaching of a ball and chain. This was not something by which you needed to feel unduly somber. But nevertheless, pick up what he said. As believers, we may have happy funerals. At the same time, it is appropriate that we have solemn weddings. I was glad that there was solemnity about that wedding yesterday that so many people were watching. I pray and I really hope that it will have an impact on people generally in our country in relation to marriage. But did you notice that there was recited reasons why people marry and why God had given marriage? And did you notice that number one in the list was to do with procreation? In other words, that marriage is ordained of God in order that children might be born and reared and raised in the fear of God and, as I think the word might have been used, Christianly. Well, now listen. To the Jews, you would understand that a child would mean so much. To be able to have children, to be able to write up the names in the generations, was a great thing amongst the Jews. And here is a couple. And they have married, and their expectation would be that they would have a child or children. And for years, the womb of Elizabeth is barren. She is like a Sarah in the Old Testament. She is like a Rebecca in the Old Testament. She is like a Rachel in the Old Testament. She's like the wife of Manoah in the Old Testament. She's like a Hannah in the Old Testament. Here to that illustrious list of women, with barren wombs whom God would take up, there is now another, and this is Elizabeth. And they are praying. I want to ask you a question. Do you pray at home? I do not mean simply do you have private prayer, but do you pray together? Those of you who are married, do you pray together? And I ask this simple question. What right do we men think that we might have to lead the company in prayer if we cannot lead our family and our wife in prayer? They are praying. May I say that, to borrow the language of 1 Peter, they are truly heirs together of the grace of life. The Apostle Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter 3. Heirs together of the grace of life, he said, that your prayers be not hindered. And they were blameless, says our passage, in their walk of obedience to the Lord. And yet for all of that, she knew barrenness of the womb. My dear brothers and sisters, this did not make her bitter. This did not make them somehow no longer to walk in the fear of the Lord. But they continued, and they were in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, even though they had no child, and even though Elizabeth was barren, and there was a submission to the will of God for them in their lives. Can I say that it was into such a home that John the Baptist was born? And to such people God entrusted the care of the greatest of the prophets. May it be that tonight in the meeting this may cause us to think as to the kind of home in which we live. And if it is that you do not have your own home, as you think of the days when you will, as to what kind of home it will be, may the Lord grant that it might be, that there will be in Ayrshire and beyond, homes in which there may be raised those whom God will take up and use for his glory. Their home life, it was before God. The temple life of Zacharias, notice verse 8, was in the sight of God. Here he is. And today he's operating according to the custom and duty of his course. And as he's doing that, he's burning incense. And you'll understand, just as a note, that the courses were that into which the priests were divided for their daily service. Each of the classes of the priests serving for 7 days each. You'll read that in 2 Chronicles 13 if you desire to do so. And the remarkable thing is this, that Zacharias is doing this. He's fulfilling his course and lighting burning incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, even though he is looking beyond the law. And he's looking to the Messiah. He's looking to the one who will reign, and he's doing it by faith. In any event, in his temple life, as well as in his home life, he is living in the sight of God. What we can say about this man, and undoubtedly this woman, is this. They were the same in private and in public. There was that godliness at home. There was that godliness in their life. Oh, may the Lord grant it to us. My dear fellow believers, I am troubled at times. The question is often spoken about amongst us, why is there such decline among assemblies of the Lord's people? And there is a pointer to this and a pointer to that and a suggestion of this and that and the other. I want to say to you tonight, in the fear of God, that the greatest decline has been in the homes of the people of God. And a disparity that is developing between our life in the assembly and when we met, and our life outside of it. When in and amongst the Lord's people, we don't do this and we don't do that and we don't do the other, and rightly so, because we're engaged in holy and spiritual activity. But the moment that we're out, all sorts of other things are taking over the lives of the people of God. I appeal to us all. I appeal to those who are younger in particular. Set your course as a straight one. Be godly at home and be godly out of your home. That whether in the privacy of your own room, or whether in the place in which you work and do your daily duty or study, wherever it may be that you are, that we might all of us be the same in private as we are in public. The same in public as we are in private. Let there be no hypocrisy amongst us, and may the Lord help us to this end. They were both living before God. The idea is this, in the sight of God. Suddenly, into the life of Zacharias, there comes an angel. And this angel is Gabriel, you will understand. Over this little paragraph in my notes, I have got a very original heading. It is announcement. And we read of that in verses 11 to 17, or thereabouts. What a remarkable incident this is, that here is Zacharias, and he's in the middle of his daily duty. And there he is by the altar of incense, and the angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and stood on the right side of the altar of incense. And he learns that in actual fact, this is not the angel of the Lord as in the Old Testament, but an angel of the Lord, and that angel of the Lord is Gabriel. Verse 19, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. The same Gabriel that spoke to Daniel in chapter 8. When Daniel had seen the vision of that he-goat with the two horns and the ram. And there is that vision of Media and Persia and the rough goat that was Greece in chapter 8. And he's perplexed and would love to know what it's all about. And Gabriel comes in order that he might have some degree of understanding. This is the same Gabriel who appears in chapter 9 of Daniel. Well, Daniel's reading the Bible. By the way, do you read your Bible? Through the Bible, the reading of the Bible, he gained enlightenment, Daniel chapter 9 tells us. For all that he was perplexed as to the precise meaning of Jeremiah when he wrote regarding the whole 70 years and so on, and this leads into the 70 weeks prophecy that's given to Daniel. Who is enlightening Daniel in chapter 9? It is Gabriel himself. This is Gabriel who announced to Zacharias the birth of John the Baptist. This is going to be Gabriel who announces to Mary the birth of the Lord Jesus in verse 26. In actual fact, in Luke chapter 1, there are two visits of the angel, each to announce the birth of a son. How interesting. Very interesting also, if you were to run a comparison, a contrast and compare exercise between the two visits of Gabriel in this chapter. It's a bit of information anyway. Remarkably, Zacharias was a man and Mary was a woman. But Gabriel comes to Zacharias and he also comes to Mary. He comes to Zacharias in Jerusalem. He comes to Mary in Nazareth. We might understand, in a way, Gabriel coming to Zacharias, because after all, Zacharias was a priest. But Zacharias also went to Mary. And she, of course, is described as the handmaid of the Lord. When it is that he's speaking to Zacharias, he's speaking to a man of the priestly line, but to Mary, a woman of the kingly line. He speaks to Zacharias, who is old. Well, I don't know how old he was, but he was aged anyway. He thought he was old. He's speaking to Zacharias, who was an aged man. He speaks to Mary. She, of course, was young and not yet married. He's going to announce to Zacharias that his son was to be a prophet. He's going to announce to Mary that her son is to be a king. Both of them are named. The one was to be called John. The other, of course, is to be called Jesus. Mm. How interesting all of this is. Here is the mother of a prophet. Her name is Elizabeth. And what a prophet. Says the scripture, the greatest of the prophets. Here is the mother of a king. Her name is Mary. But you know this, that just as John was the greatest of the prophets, we remember that our blessed Saviour is going to be the King of Kings. Here is this man. He is advanced in years. But here is this woman. She is a young woman. She is tender. Here is Zacharias, and his wife is past the age of childbearing. Here is Elizabeth, and she's not even married yet. So we could really say she's before the time when women should be bearing children. Here's John the Baptist, and his birth was indeed going to be supernatural, like some of those births in the Old Testament. And here is an announcement to Mary. And we remember that the birth of our blessed Lord was one that was not just supernatural. You couldn't just hardly call it supernatural. But what you could say about the birth of our blessed Lord is that it was indeed without precedent. And it is without repetition. Standing unique in the history of people. In any event, here's Zacharias. And he's standing by the altar of incense. And there's Gabriel comes and he stands as well. Now the next little... we're not quite there yet. Just hold on a moment. He's going to announce a son. We're still on the announcement. A son. A son. And that son, says Zacharias, will in fact be born, verse 13, in accordance with that prayer of which we have been thinking. And as Hannah prayed for a son, who in a sense was the forerunner in relation to the kingdom in those days, so it is that Zacharias and Elizabeth are praying not just for a child, I suggest, but for a son. And he himself would be the forerunner of the coming king and the herald of the coming kingdom. This was a prayer of faith. Any of those faithful Israelites reading Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy, by the way, if you never looked at Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy, those of you who are just starting the study of your Bible and interested in it, there are very few passages in the Bible so mightily interesting as Daniel chapter 9. What would they discover from Daniel chapter 9? They would discover that the Messiah must be soon enough about to be born. And if the Messiah was soon to be born, then there must also be born that one who would be the forerunner. Did not Isaiah 40 speak of the one who was to prepare the way of the Lord? Isn't this Malachi chapter 3 where the Lord speaks of my messenger? In any event, their prayer is heard, that prayer of faith. And accordingly there was to be joy and gladness at his birth, verse 14 tells us, and many shall rejoice at his birth. A son. Notice next, will you, that the announcement is to do with his character. And can you notice, please, firstly, that he was to be great in the sight of the Lord. You will find that that's just the same as the earlier two expressions that I laboured to bring before you in verses 6 and 8. Not only were they living their lives in the sight of God, but notice, he shall be great before the Lord. We read that in verse 15. My dear fellow believers, the big thing in Christian living is not to be great in the eyes of your brothers and sisters. Not to be great in the eyes of men and women. But the thing surely to be in our lives is to be great in the sight of the Lord. May the Lord implant within us a desire for that. Here is a man who is going to be great before the Lord. What great ministry he would accomplish. What great characteristics he has. Look what else it says in verse 15. He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. Why is that? Because in essence he was a Nazarite from the womb. And if you read in Numbers chapter 6, you will know about the man who took the vow of the Nazarite, that he would touch nothing of the vine, not from the husk to the kernel. He would take nothing of the vine. And here's a man separated unto God who would drink neither wine nor strong drink. Our brother Mr. Hunter used to tell us, and he might well have told you from this platform in this hall, our brother Mr. Hunter used to tell us that no man dedicated to God in the Bible ever drank wine. May we learn something from this? This is what God says about John the Baptist. He shall be great. And may I put to you that in a day of increased social drinking amongst the people of God, we do well to note the fact that no man separated unto God ever drank wine or strong drink in the Bible. Here's John the Baptist, he's in that great train of people. His judgment will not be affected by any kind of alcoholic impact. He'll not be wearing a t-shirt that says Dazed and Confused. Have you seen those t-shirts? You know, Dazed and Confused, they're all blurred so that you look at them and you think you yourself might just, well, I'm not sure what it's like, but you yourself might just have had one over the eight. John was never going to be in a situation in his life where his judgment was in any way impaired by substances that he took. Will you notice? He was to drink neither wine nor strong drink, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Here is a great chapter in which the ministry of the Holy Spirit is brought before us. First of all here, verse 35, the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. Verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. What a chapter this is of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here is John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. But will you notice what the angel said to Zacharias about John's ministry? It involved the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And with the kingdom of heaven being at hand, John is a man who would come, or rather go, as the verse says, who would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elias. Not that he would do miracles like Elijah did, but he would go in the spirit and power of Elias, an ardent zeal for the glory of Jehovah. You remember Elijah sitting by that juniper tree. What doest thou here, Elijah? He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord. Here is a man who would go in that ardent zeal for the glory of the Lord and for the re-establishment through the repentance of the nation of true and proper relationship with Him. And therefore, as a result of His ministry, many Israelites will turn to the Lord. And after their relationship with the Lord has been restored, He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. By the way, haven't got time, I've run out of time. You will need to do this yourself and read in the book of Malachi and see that before the Lord comes there will be one coming, Elias. And the Lord Jesus will say about John the Baptist, this was Elias which was for to come. He's coming as the great turner of the hearts of the people to the Lord. He'll turn the disobedient, says verse 17, to the wisdom of the just. He'll restore the affection of the Lord's people. He'll restore the wisdom of the Lord's people. And for both of those things to occur, repentance is needed. Here then, in a nutshell, is the ministry of John the Baptist. I wish I had more time to stick on that. I haven't. I've got two more words. I don't want you to go away without these two other words, because they're so memorable as the headings to my paragraphs in my notes. Here's the fourth one, and it is the word unbelief. Here is Gabriel announcing to Zacharias the birth of John the Baptist in remarkable circumstances, unnatural. And here now Zacharias says in verse 18, whereby shall I know this? Whereby shall I know this? I think he's really saying to Gabriel, what sort of sign am I going to have? Because after all, I am an old man and my wife well stricken. Imagine this, will you? Here's Zacharias standing there, and is Gabriel. Like Gabriel. This wasn't one of the seraphim. This is Gabriel. There's Gabriel standing right by him. And he says, whereby shall I know this? As if somehow this wonderful announcement would not be enough to convince the man. It was an apparently reasonable question, but it's actually one of unbelief. The faith of Zacharias was actually not equal to the greatness of the request that he had made. There's a thing, isn't it? The request of Zacharias in prayer was a great one. His faith not equal to it. Unlike Abraham, Genesis 15:6, that great verse in our Old Testament, repeated so often in the New. And Abram believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And we might contrast Mary. When the angel comes to Mary, this same angel, and she asks a question in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? That wasn't a question from unbelief. That was a question in which there is put on the page of Holy Scripture for all time the fact that Mary was pure before she was married. This was a question that arose out of her purity. This was not astonishment in unbelief. Not like Zacharias. That was astonishment and unbelief. May the Lord help us not to question the Lord. Unbelief. May we take simply what God says in His Word and live by it and do it for His glory. My fifth and last, sorry to keep you, 2 minutes, is the word conception. I love the words of Psalm 113 and 9. Well, the Lord says this, He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be the joyful mother of children. And here is Elizabeth in verse 25, and she is going to acknowledge the goodness of the Lord to her. Maybe in her heart she has the echo of the words of Rachel long ago, God hath taken away my reproach, Genesis 30 and 23. And can I say this? God didn't give her children just to make her happy. God didn't give her children just to, a child just to be fulfilled. We live in a very self-centered age. We live in a very humanistic age. Even amongst Christians there's a great deal of humanism. That is to say that people are thinking that somehow God is acting towards us in order that we might maximise our happiness. I don't often do it, but sometimes I am in a position where I am able. And I watch American preachers on the
God Channel and those sorts of things. You know what the great weight of their preaching is? If you do this, you'll be more fulfilled. If you do that, you'll be more contented. This is given in the Word of God so that you might be satisfied. Away with all such thinking. Brothers and sisters, put God at the centre of our theology. Put the glory of Christ at the centre of everything. Why was God going to give a child to this woman? He's going to give her a child. In order that His purposes might be fulfilled. In order that His name might be glorified and magnified and honoured. We're reminded that God will raise whom He will, when He will, where He will, for whatsoever purpose He will. And intrude and invade the life of this couple, older as they are, that He might bring about that purpose of which we know so much. May the Lord bless His word to us.